Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. When listening today, if you would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to message number 2 in a series of messages titled Heaven. So much is said about heaven today. Many wrong ideas are presented about it. Many false religions have been created based on these wrong ideas. Yet, one version of the Bible contains 913 direct references to heaven, with many more mentions. With that much information, we should be able to get a truer view of heaven than we have now. That's what we're doing in this series, and we hope that you will listen. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Heaven, number two. There's going to be more than 3 or 4 or 10. If I were to ask each one of you where you will be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of you would probably instantly respond, I'll be in heaven. Where's that? Doing what? We dealt last week with a familiar nonsense about sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. That's not something I or anybody in this room wants to look forward to doing, yes? Strum, strum, strum. David Berg founded the Children of God cult back in the early 1990s, and they did some really bad things in the name of God. His followers thought he was Moses returned back to earth. But he said these words on the back screen. A lot of people think heaven is sitting around on a cloud playing a harp all day, doing nothing except being holy. They don't find it very appealing. Thank God that's not what heaven is like. And then he started to just make up stuff about what heaven would be like. I mean, after all, if you're Moses back from the grave. But isn't that kind of what many people do about heaven? I told you last week that I pulled every scripture in the New Living Translation of the Bible that uses the word heaven, 913 of them in the Bible, and not one single verse in those 913 said that we're going to become angels, that everybody's going to get a pair of wings, that we're going to sit on a cloud, that we're going to play a harp. Not one of them says that. And yet, if you were to visit every church in this area, and you were to announce a sermon on heaven, a lot of those images would flash into people's minds. Why is that? That those images pop up. What's the actual biblical truth about heaven, where all of us as believers will spend all of eternity? What is the truth? It's one thing for me to preach the gospel message year after year and assure you that repenting of your sins, embracing Jesus' death on your behalf, means that you will not spend eternity in hell, which is exactly what the Bible says. Not perishing, Jesus called it. Whoever believes in me, John 3:16, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. What's that? Where's that happen? What do you do when you are experiencing everlasting life? What can, right from Scripture, what can I promise you over the next several weeks? What can I promise you in direct contrast to perishing? Here's perishing. You don't need to perish, Jesus said. You get something else. So what can I promise you that the something else part of that even means? If you're going to get an eternal reward, what does that even mean? In The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, atheist Mark Twain, who didn't believe in God and certainly obviously didn't believe in heaven, presented it like this. And as a kid, I can remember this so vividly. I pored over The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn so many times. Probably that's not even a thing now, huh? Man, you need to. Reliving the adventures of Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. And here, let me just put it on the back screen. Christian Miss Watson is talking to Huck. She went on to tell me, he said, about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it, Huck said. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said not by a considerable sight. I was glad of that because I wanted him and me to be together. What if instead Miss Watson, what if instead of telling him the nonsense about the cloud and the harp, what if she told him some of the points from our introductory sermon here last Sunday, that heaven is a real place, that heaven is the home of God, that Jesus, God incarnate, came down here from heaven, and once he died for our sins, and once he rose from the dead, he then went back up to heaven, he said, John 14:1, to prepare a place for us. Wherever it is, he's there. What if she'd have told him that? And what if she'd have told him that there's coming a day when God's going to say, that's enough, and he's finally going to start pouring out his wrath on sin and Satan? And what if she'd have said that Jesus will one day rapture his remaining saints on this earth, and then he will return back with them and everybody else who has died already up until that time in his glorious second coming? And Jesus will come back with us piling in behind him, and he'll finally wipe out all of Satan's power on this earth once and for all. What if she'd have told him that? And Peter says, that this sin-cursed earth and the heavens above it will be renovated. All traces of the curse will be gone from this earth. Did you even know this verse was in the Bible? It's not something we pull up and preach about. 2 Peter 3:10, then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God. And I left my notes in here, often called the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord's wrath, the end of time as we know it. And the beginning of eternity, looking forward, Peter says, to the day of God and hurrying it along, which I'm not sure what that even means. 13, we're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. He promised a world filled with God's righteousness. What if Miss Watson had told Huck Finn that heaven would expand from wherever it is now? Heaven would expand and consume all the newly renovated cosmos. And then the throne room of God, the new Jerusalem, would descend out of heaven down to this earth, which is exactly what the last two chapters in the Bible say. It's a whole description, Revelation 21 and 22. And that Jesus and his saints would return with him and then would reign with him for all of eternity right here from this earth in this strange thing called the New Jerusalem. And that new heavens, the newly renovated, the curse-free heavens, all of the universe as we know it, now a part of God's throne room, now a part of heaven itself, would become the place where Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer and each of us could explore the vastness of it for the entire rest of forever and ever. What if she had told him that? What if she just read from the first two verses of Revelation chapter 21? Have we even read this? Have we even read this? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. How many Christians do you think have any real concept that heaven, wherever heaven is right now, we're going to talk a lot about that, that wherever heaven is now, that one day after God purges from this earth all that is sinful, all that is cursed, and all of the heavens above it, which apparently are caught up in the curse as well, how many do you think that actually know that heaven will, from wherever it is now, will expand and absorb all of the cosmos, this newly renovated cosmos, right down to this earth, and the throne room of God will descend from heaven and find its way here, and God himself will reign on this earth. If you're a bit fuzzy on all that, don't feel bad. Millions and millions and millions of Christian people are fuzzy on that too, including a whole lot of us pastors. We can't put it together in our heads. I told you, I bought every significant book over the last month on the subject of heaven that I could find. Some of the books I bought used because they were simply out of print. They were nowhere to be found anymore. But I got them. Several more came this week. And I found a grand total of, you ready? 14 books on heaven written in the last 100 years. Any other major biblical topic, you'd have dozens to hundreds of books. You could line these seats with books on major topics from the Bible. And yet you get to the subject of heaven, and I could only find 14 books. And I'm a little bit stunned when I start to read those. And I have been reading those books, writers from the past, the verses that they bring up, and then the things that they say about those verses kind of sounds like a mishmash of facts. The New Jerusalem's all kind of mixed up with heaven, and there just seems to be no way to distinguish them all from each other. The place that Moses and David and Solomon said that God is now. Well, look, is it even possible? Is it possible to get that stuff all separated so that you and I can look at it and say, I think we're starting to understand it now. It's starting to come together in a logical or theological way that it's fitting together in my mind and I'm starting to understand heaven. Let's try. Some of you, at some point in your life, decided to leave your country of origin and come here. The Termeleses came here from Haiti. The De Silvas came here from India. The Crawshaws came here from New Zealand. Others of you came here from other countries. One would imagine that before you came here, you attempted to find out something about the place where you were going. Two sets of you left here and went to Ireland as missionaries, the McManus and the San Juans. When you got ready to move to Ireland, you probably studied everything you could about where you're going so that when you got there, you wouldn't be overwhelmingly surprised. Can you imagine NASA getting ready to send the Apollo astronauts to the moon? And for the scientists and the astronauts not to have researched every tiny little detail they possibly could before they set the first foot in that rocket? It would be illogical not to. It would be illogical not to try to understand where you're going if you're going to some brand new place. And yet we have millions of Christians that are approaching the end of their lives. And if you ask them, where are you going when you die, they will respond to heaven. But when you ask the follow-up questions, where's heaven? What are you going to do when you get there? You will get a blank stare. They won't have an answer to that. Now, I'm not sure how good of a job we're going to do over the next few weeks, several weeks, of digging all this stuff out and trying to get it into a logical or theological pattern. But we're sure going to try. I promise you. We are absolutely going to try. We can't possibly have 913 verses in the Bible that mention heaven and then all the other verses in the Bible that talk about heaven but don't actually use the word. We can't have all of those and study them here. Let's say we study a third of them over the next few Sundays and over the next few Wednesday nights. We can't possibly study all those, get to the end of it, and not have something in our head that says, I think I'm starting to understand heaven now. Can we? But here's a big part of the problem. And the more I understand this, the more it ticks me off. Great theologians in the past just flat out ignored the subject of heaven. Flat out ignored it. John Calvin, famed reformer, avid commentary writer. In seminary, I had to read all of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Thousands of pages. And he was brilliant, but he was verbally brutal to anybody who didn't see things like him, including people from my own theological tradition, which was different than his own. So since I'm a little sarcastic and I had to write a paper about it, I wrote brutally back. I was very brutal back in my paper toward John Calvin, who's dead. He didn't care. But it turns out my professor, who was a fan of Calvin, did. And I can still see a great big C, red C, and then across the top of my paper, "You were very hard on Mr. Calvin," he said. But that same professor did teach me eventually the book of Revelation. He was the man that translated the book of Revelation for the New King James Version of the Bible. In fact, he wrote a recommendation for my first book, Unmasking Revelation. When Sue and I went to meet him, he and his wife up in Orlando, he said, "I hereby confer on you an A for your paper that you had." But anyhow, Calvin wrote at great length about every part of the Bible, except he would never write on the book of Revelation, and he almost never said anything at all about heaven. John, Mr. Calvin, why would you write so much about the sinful state of humanity, about our great need of a Savior, about a wonderful gift God provided when Jesus died on a cross? Why would you tell us, John, so much about this life up until death, and then tell us virtually nothing about what comes when death arrives? And it sure as shooting wasn't because the Bible had nothing to say. It's got lots to say. Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr is in-depth The Nature and Destiny of Man. Not one word in that entire set about heaven. Not a single word. Dude, you have the word destiny in your title. Where we're going to be in the future. William Shedd's Dogmatic Theology. 87 pages on hell, 2 pages on heaven. My hero, one of my heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, massive, great doctrines of the Bible, devotes a whopping 2 pages to heaven. Louis Burkhoff, classic, systematic theology. I used to have a friend that would walk around with this Burkhoff hanging off the side of it. 737 pages long, 1 page on heaven. These guys were smarter in their little finger than I am in my whole brain. But what were you guys thinking? What are you doing? We're on this earth for a few dozen years. We're going to be in heaven for all of eternity. Don't you think you could use a little bit of your brain power? They're all now dead, so I can yell at them. Don't you think you should use a little of your brain power to help us to understand what's coming when this life is over? And it's sure not because there's nothing to say. Quite the opposite. I actually issued an apology here on Wednesday night. Here's the apology I issued. One, that I'm 43 years into preaching, and I've never preached a series on heaven. That's unexcusable, inexcusable, or disexcusable or whatever. But two, I've always parroted what other people have taught me. There isn't that much in the Bible to teach us about heaven. False. That's false. God has chosen to leave the subject rather vague. That's false. Well, a little bit true, but false. The people in the Old Testament knew little about an afterlife. So they knew little about the possibility of there being a heaven. False and false. Not true. There is really no way to define much about heaven until we get to Jesus' words in the Gospels or on into the epistles. False again. False again. Let me show you something. Just as we're getting underway here in this lengthy series, let me show you something. I'll go right back to the beginning. Let me pick up, unless we systematically studied all the scriptures, and you're going to get handouts here eventually, unless we systematically discovered all the scriptures, we would probably not be able to put this all together into a logical, or I use the word often, theological, theos, God. Logic is from logos, so you're talking God logic or God reason. We're going to put this together into a God reason, a theological pattern. Let's go clear back to Abraham, patriarch of the Bible, as he's completing God's test of faith on Mount Moriah. Watch what that old guy, 2,100 years ago, has to say. Genesis 22:11, Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Watch the words. Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. 13, Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, or some of you know that as Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. 15, and the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. And on it goes. We often look at Abraham as a fresh out of paganism Bedouin dweeb who didn't have a Bible yet, and we assume that he couldn't begin to understand anything that we New Covenant Christians so understand today. But I'm telling you, that old boy had an awful lot of understanding in the early years of his relationship with God. Let me just put him up here. He understood, apparently understood, he was supposed to obey God even when he didn't quite understand why. Or at least he came to know that. Two, he understood that God was his source, his supreme provider in the most impossible of time. Three, he understood that angels were playing a major role in his life and in the lives of his family. Angels played a major role in the Old Testament. Angels play a major role in the New Testament. And yet many modern believers have little concept of the role of angels in our daily lives at all. In fact, the idea that angels accompany you as you go on through your life to many people seems almost weird. It's just stupid. How can that be true? Well, if we're going to talk about heaven, we're going to have to talk about angels. You'll see that very quickly. So put on your seatbelt for that one, because we're going to go there. Four, Abraham didn't only hear the angels when they spoke to him. He didn't seem to have any problem chatting back to them, as he did in that example we just read. And number five, he seemed to know instinctively that when the angels spoke to him, they were speaking to him from heaven. How in the world would a guy who had no Bible yet at all figure out that the angels were communicating with him from a place called heaven? How did he know that? I don't know the answer to that. But I'm telling you, he knew a lot more, seemingly, just from the passage we read and others here that we will. He knew a lot more than many modern Christians seem to know today. Watch this. As he's sending his chief of staff out to find a wife for his son Isaac, watch what he says. Genesis 24:3, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. Swear by him, chief of staff, that you will not allow my son to marry one of these local Canaanite women. 7, for the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, solemnly promised to give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a wife there for my son. Who knew that we would find the beginning theology of heaven from ancient Father Abraham? Who knew he would know so much that we could start to put the pieces together from the very earliest patriarch? He seemed to understand clearly that God is the Lord of heaven. He seemed to understand that he dwells there. He seemed to understand that the Lord is God of both heaven and earth, and they're not the same thing. They're two completely different places. And he also seemed to understand that this heaven-ruling God was sending out angels across the universe to do specific divine tasks. Old guy, Abraham, the patriarch, seemed to grasp all of those things. Now you say, wait a minute, Sam. You said last week that the same Hebrew word that's used to describe the heaven up there is used to describe all three levels of heaven in the Bible. The atmosphere above the earth, stretching 10 miles or some say maybe as much as 300. That's also the Shemayim. That's the same word is used for the atmosphere above the earth as is used for the third heaven. The second level, the cosmos, all of the planets and stars and meteors and black holes, that's right from the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the HaShemayim. He created the whole cosmos and the earth. 14, then God said, let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. The third level is what the Bible literally calls the third heaven or the highest heaven. It is the place of God's dwelling. It's where God lives. And in the Bible, that's not found in the earth's atmosphere. It's not even part of the cosmos. Heaven is somewhere different than the vastness of the universe. It is the dwelling place of God. You're going to see that over and over again. People clear back at the beginning, including Abraham, but certainly Moses and then Solomon, they just dig this out. That's where God lives. That's his home. That's where Jesus went back to prepare a place for us, John 14. That's where he's coming back from. We looked at those scriptures last week. That's where Abraham said God is. That's where Moses said God is. That's where David said God is. That's where Solomon said God is. We'll show you. But Sam, you're giving way too much credit to ancient Abraham. The guy was a camel-riding Bedouin. The guy lived in movable rawhide tents. He had no Bible. He had no other books that we know, although that might be wrong because he came from Ur of the Chaldees, kind of the center of learning in his day. But he, like anybody else on a dark night, when he walked outside with his camels and looked up, he could only see about 2,000 of the stars in our galaxy, among 1 to 4 billion that are actually in our galaxy. He had no idea there were other galaxies. What did he know of a special place beyond the stars where God himself dwells and where he sends angels out from to care for himself and his family? What could he possibly have known? In the Hebrew language, Sam, couldn't God have been dwelling just beyond the moon? Couldn't the angels have been the ones that actually are living on the clouds? And the answer to that is yes, except for this treasured piece of scripture found in Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the faith chapter in the Bible. Watch it. It ties a whole bunch together all at once.
We pause briefly from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message number 2 in a series titled Heaven. God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven is where he is. One day, the heavens and the earth will pass away. We are also told that one day, heaven and heaven's God will be here. With all of that in Scripture, why is so little said about it in literature? How do we so often get the idea of heaven wrong? If you have questions about this or a need for prayer, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any questions, comments, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Hebrews 11, verse 8, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed God. When God called him to leave home, go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance, he went without knowing where he was going. Even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents, which is what he did. And so did Isaac, and so did Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Watch 10, though. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. Did you see that? Did you see that? Abraham, the Bedouin, living in tents, was looking forward to a city that God was building. Not just one with foundations, unlike his tent but one with eternal foundations, one that God himself would be the architect of and God himself would be the builder of. Abraham saw that. Even before there was a David or a Solomon or a Paul, he saw that. Clear back there in the beginning, and he was looking forward to it. In fact, if you look closely, he's looking forward to the very city that Jesus said is coming down out of heaven in the last two chapters of the Bible. The one that Jesus said he's going back to prepare. Abraham saw it 2,000 years before Jesus ever arrived. The same one that we read earlier is coming down from heaven. The God of heaven is going to be building that city. Who said that? Abraham. Clear back in the beginning, was waiting for it, and one day he knew he would live in it, and so will you. Now let's put it all together. Jesus has been in heaven preparing that place for the last 2,000 years. That's what he said when he ascended. I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will receive you. Sue and I went to a friend's funeral on Friday. And the pastor said, the whole earth was created in 6 days. Imagine what God is preparing for you in heaven over 2,000 years. That's kind of a neat thought, isn't it? While our great Bible commentators can't seem to find words to express much of anything about heaven, the ancient patriarchs didn't seem to have much trouble. As you'll see, Abraham's grandson Jacob, amid all his deceiving, he had a vision. It wasn't a vision of how he's going to get more camels. It wasn't a vision of how he would be victorious over his enemies. When God wanted to break through to Jacob with his presence and show Jacob who he is, he gave him a mental picture of, yeah, Genesis 28, 12. He slept, Jacob. He dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway, verse 17, but he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place is it. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. Again, a man who was very faulted in Scripture. But even in the early parts of his relationship with God, he's able to form some clear theology in his mind. There's a heaven. It's a real place. Heaven's not on this earth. Heaven's up there somewhere. He didn't know about heaven coming here eventually, but heaven's up there somewhere. Angels of God are messengers. They're ministering messengers who God there deploys down here to achieve divine things. And when God opens the gateway to heaven, neat phrase, when God opens the gateway to heaven, even if it's just a crack, we get a brief glimpse into how mind-numbingly amazing heaven is one day going to be when you get to be there too. And certainly Abraham will be there. We believe Solomon got to peer through the crack. As you know, he's also a very faulted human being. As he got older, he strayed further and further away from his relationship with God, which is amazing considering what happens here in the next few moments, I'm going to tell you. It's amazing the experience that he had and then the fact that he would stray from God in his later life. He finishes building a temple for God, and then he dedicates the temple. He gets inside of the temple. He builds a place in the temple for God's presence to dwell, even knowing that he was like putting the ocean in a thimble. It wasn't going to happen, and he, in fact, says that. Let me show you. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord. Remember, the temple's done. He's dedicating it. He's got, 122,000 cows there getting ready to sacrifice. But here's what he says. Powerful. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord. In front of the entire community of Israel, he lifted his hands toward heaven, instinctively knowing heaven's not down, not out. Lifted his hands toward heaven and he prayed, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in all of heaven, above or on the earth below, two separate places. You keep your covenant, you show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion. 27, but will God really live on the earth, he asked. Why, even the highest heavens, there's the term for heaven. That's Shemayim. The highest heavens, the one above it all, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. He got it, putting the ocean in a thimble. 30, may you hear the humble and earnest request from me and your people Israel when we pray toward this place. Yes, hear us from heaven where you live. Notice that connection. Heaven where you live and when you hear, forgive. 49, then hear our prayers and their petition from heaven where you live and uphold their cause. When Solomon 54 finished making these prayers and petitions to the Lord, he stood up in front of the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands raised toward heaven. And 2 Chronicles 7 adds this to the picture. When Solomon finished praying, fire flashed down from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. Imagine the impact that would have on their minds. Boom! Where'd that come from? Where's God? Not here. He's there. He's in heaven. So I've just barely started to scratch the surface so far of what the Bible teaches us from the Old Testament. We've only barely gotten into the Old Testament about heaven. There's hundreds of passages, not to mention the hundreds of passages in the New Testament. Clearly, this is not the kind of thing one should leave out of Bible commentaries. Why, dudes? Why would we take so many hundreds of verses and just make them not matter? Or that pastors shouldn't preach in sermons. And I apologize. You that have been coming here 30 years, 31 years, which is only three of you in the room. Sorry for not preaching a message on heaven. But everything that we've looked at so far in just 2 weeks places heaven outside the realm of the normal cosmos. It's in existence right now as we're sitting in this room. God's there. The throne room of God is there for now. Jesus is there. He went to prepare a place. He's there for now. Won't stay there. The new Jerusalem is being prepared there, wherever there is. It's being prepared there, and it's there for now. Eventually it comes down here. The people who have died before us, and we talked about some of those in this church just last week, they're there for now, because they're eventually going to return down here. And we're going to join them there before they come here, either by death or by the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We need to read these a lot. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who've died so you will not grieve. This is to you all that have had people die. Like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, and we do, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who've died. So they're there. They're coming back here. When Jesus returns, those who have died will come back with him. Verse 15, we tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, let's say Jesus came back soon and you're still alive. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who've died will rise from their graves. Apparently, their bodies, because they're there. Bodies rise. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And that corresponds, in my opinion, to this in Revelation chapter 7. Let's put it up here on the screen. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." And I want you to look at those verses for now, and I want you to think these thoughts. That's me. One day, that's me. I'm going to be there in that vast crowd that's described in Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to one day hear that great roar. And then I'm going to realize that my voice is roaring right along with everybody else's. I want something to start to happen inside of me and inside of you in the weeks ahead. Most Christians tend to live their lives with an image in the frontal lobe of their minds of all that has to be done today and tomorrow and the next day. But what if right behind that, what if buried in the center of our minds, there was a vivid, mind-bending picture of what we're going to experience one day. What if it was right there, right behind all the stuff that you have to do? All the other events that will follow, and we'll talk about those as well, but what if that picture, that initial picture of you and me and all of the saints, all of the saved, all of the redeemed, standing in heaven for the first time in a roar, what if that picture would lock into our minds? When Paul himself started to catch on to this as he got older, he wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven." What are they? But what are they? That's the whole point. That's what we're going to try to figure out. What should our sights be set on? What should you be thinking about when you're thinking about heaven? The realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, he really is your life, even here, is revealed to the whole world. There's rapture and second coming. When he finally shows up to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. You're going to be with him. It's all going to be part of your future. You're going to get to be part of all of that. Somehow, that has to start to consume some of our present mind. We need to start thinking about what's coming. And many Christians, obviously, just shut it out. Edward Mackenzie Bounds really had a hard life. Many of us have read his books on prayer. None of those were published till after he died. He never, ever got to experience anybody reading his book, even though many of you have read his book. He studied to be a lawyer. He passed the bar, ended up feeling called to be a pastor. And then just as he started as a pastor, the Civil War broke out. And the North, the Union, demanded that he sign an oath of allegiance and that he pay a $500 fee. His church was sitting in the North. He had to pay a $500. I looked it up. That's $8,500 fee. He didn't have it. He didn't have $500. And he wanted to pastor without politics, but he ended up being arrested and put in prison for a year and a half because he was a Confederate. When he got out, he'd been branded a Confederate, and he just wanted to be a pastor. So he's acting as a chaplain in the battles. He's wounded in yet another battle and ends up being taken as a prisoner of war and held until the end of the Civil War. Not exactly what anyone would plan for their life, is it? In fact, the rest of his life was tough because it's like it took the air out of him. It just boom. But what he learned during those hard years was to pray. And his prayers were powerful, sometimes lasting 3 hours, 4 hours, sometimes his prayers lasted all day. People write about his prayers. People that heard his prayers write about it. I read it. Write about hearing the man pray. His books on prayer, as I've said, have changed the world. But he never knew it. He was still, I read stuff he wrote just before he died. He said, please get my books published. Please get my books published. He never knew. But he wrote a long out-of-print book on heaven. I got a copy of it. It's not particularly well-written. His theology of heaven, in my opinion, is kind of a mishmash of thoughts, as was common 100, 200 years ago. But what I heard him saying, particularly as he aged, was this. God wants our hearts to be fixed on heaven. You have to live this life, but you got to figure out how to put your heart in heaven. Put your heart in heaven. Learn what it means to live here. But as Paul, we'll see, says, be a citizen of heaven, to actually start thinking about there rather than so much about here. It will change dramatically how you view what is going on here. Let others seek a home below, which flames devour and waves o'erflow, but mine a happier lot to own, a heavenly mansion near the throne. Father, you know us in this room, and we get so crushed by life. We're so crushed by life. Life is demanding. Life is unendingly stressful. And I've said twice this morning to people who came up to me and told me really awful things, aren't you glad there's a heaven when this is over? Where would we be if we thought we would die and blink out into black oblivion. And there was nothing on the other side of our last breath. But we're sure there is. We're sure there is. At least most of us are. And those people, God, right now that are watching on the stream, the people listening to this on the radio, would you just kind of grab our hearts and pull them in right about now and start to create in us a thirst for heaven. I want to know more, Sam, please. I need to know more. I want to find out enough about heaven that it starts to take my mind off of the earthly, off of the temporal, and it starts to lift my eyes like E.M. Bounds did, lift his eyes up, and I start to see heaven. If even just through a crack, I start to see heaven, and I start to long for that rather than what's going on here. I want that, God. I know I have to live a life in this world. I have to be part of it, but I can get to the point where some of the time I'm focused on heaven and this world begins to fade away and all of the stuff of this life takes a back seat and heaven begins to take a front seat. I'm preparing for heaven. I'm thinking about the realities of heaven rather than the realities of this earth. Oh God, would you somehow build that into us? I'm not pretending that it's going to be easy for me or anybody else in this room to be able to let earth go and begin to think about what's coming. But we have to do it. God, we have to do it. I have to do it. And I get consumed with this world. It happened last night. Consumed with this world. And then lift the eyes up to heaven. And suddenly all that consuming just kind of fades away. And heaven starts to come into view. And I see it. I begin to see it. I begin to long for it. Long for it. Oh God, take us there. Would you take us there in the weeks ahead? All of us. All of us. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Heaven is much more than what we can imagine. The scriptures give us a far clearer picture of it than we may have discovered, and that picture shows that heaven has an impact on our lives now. Join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, and one of our members here at Grace, Doug Blake.
I don't often kind of rail on theologians like I did in this sermon, but I just find it so curious. I've been pastoring a long time, performed a lot of funerals, to be honest, lots and lots of funerals, and find a consistent mindset that I just don't quite understand. And that is people are terribly concerned about this life, terribly concerned about planning for this life. We'll plan our finances right down to the tiniest little detail up until the very moment we die. And then for some reason or another, we're not all that concerned what happens the minute after we die, including what in the world heaven is all about. And I do find it just so utterly curious, as a pastor for all these years, that people don't seem to have more of a curiosity about heaven. How am I going to know? Well, obviously the Bible, 913 passages in the Bible has a lot to say about it. So why don't we dig? And then I have to come back to myself and say, why in the world, Chess, after 43 years, is this the first time you've ever preached a series of sermons on this subject? Now, imagine this. What if Satan wants very much to defeat us mentally, emotionally, spiritually? How could he best do that? How could he best do that? I'll tell you how he could do it. He could eliminate from our minds any real thought about what is coming in the future. He could stymie us into this life by us not, as Colossians 1 says, fixing our eyes on the realities of heaven. So that's what we're going to try to do these few weeks ahead. We're going to get our eyes up. We're going to get mine too, our eyes off of the things of this life so much and fix them on heaven. And I have a sense, and I'm already seeing it in the people in this church, I have a sense that as we get our eyes up and we get our eyes onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it's going to make this world look a lot different. And it's going to create a thirst in us, perhaps, that's brand new. It's going to change our view. It's going to change our vision.
You know, my thoughts just keep taking me back to the Old Testament. And of course, I think of Abraham at this point within the context of speaking of heaven. And the word eternity just comes to mind because there's this correlation that we make between heaven and eternity. And it's a correct correlation, obviously. And I go back to one of my favorite books of the Bible, which is Ecclesiastes. Tend to spend a lot of time. I don't recommend it because you can hurt yourself in there, I think, mentally, if you're not careful. But nevertheless, Ecclesiastes 3:11. What a great, great passage. Because God put eternity into our hearts and our minds. He gave that to us. How could Abraham not know heaven? How could he not know the meaning of it? How could he and his brethren, the believers, how could they not know what heaven was if God had already put a sense of eternity into his heart, my heart? And I always think about standing, euphemistically, I guess, standing next to Abraham. And I see the differences and I see the similarities, the technology aside, of course, living in the 21st century. Technology aside, we have more in common with Abraham than we probably realize. There are a lot of differences, but his expectation of an eternity, of a life lived outside of this earth with the Lord God of heaven, is exactly what I believe, or at least I think I believe, and I continue to try and develop that and strengthen that faith. Spending eternity in God's holy city. The reality of an existence outside of our present physical world. So perhaps Abraham was not as abstract in his thinking as I know I am. You study the scriptures long enough and you start to live in abstraction. Maybe he was not. That's my belief at this point, is that he was not as abstract in his thinking as perhaps we think a lot of those individuals were.
One of the things that struck me, even as I'm thinking about the last two messages, is the word new. There's this clear picture that God sits in heaven and he's constantly doing a new thing. He redeems us from the old curse of sin. He gave the law, a new thing, to the nation of Israel, which nobody had ever had. He gave a covenant, and then he promised a new covenant. We get to the New Testament, and we hear words like Jesus telling us that we should ask, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a new thing. Then Jesus talks about this new kingdom plan that is wrapped up in him. And then we get to verses like Colossians 3:1 that says, since you've been raised to new life with Christ, all the old things are passed away, and behold, we're made new in Christ. It says, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life, this new life, is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is then revealed to the whole world, you get to share in his glory. So there's this idea from something new from heaven coming here on earth. But thinking about the things of heaven aren't just about waiting for those harps that everybody tells us we're going to get to play. The goal of God in thinking about the new life from heaven is that we live that new life in the here and now, and that heaven impacts the way that we conduct ourselves in this world.
I love what Pastor Sam's been saying on this subject matter, and I'm going to quote him really briefly. We're on this earth for a few dozen years. We're going to be in heaven for all of eternity. How about turning a little bit of that brain power into helping us understand heaven? Is it because there is nothing to say? No, quite the opposite. There is actually great detail on this very important subject matter of eternity, of heaven. But like Pastor Sam said, virtually no depth, 14 books in all of history that we have recorded that have been written on this subject matter. And on top of that, these juggernaut heavyweight theologians that I have much admiration for and everyone around this table does, still has said very little about the subject matter. But why? One of our elders, Jim McKeegan, I love it. He always talks about we are training for reigning. What does that even mean? That doesn't sound like just playing harps in the sky for all of eternity. We're going to be reigning with Christ, the same Christ who is reigning over the entire cosmos right now, tending to every nook and cranny detail in all of creation in simultaneous rapid-fire succession fashion. So what does that mean for us? What that means for us is we are going to be reigning with Christ, entrusted with God-filled responsibility for all of eternity. And we're going to see more of that fleshed out as the sermon series continues on the subject matter of heaven, judging angels. The Apostle Paul's talked about that. Pastor Sam has talked about that. So I'm really excited as we dive into the subject matter. And I want to challenge each and every single one of you, and I challenge myself, to dive deeper into the subject matter than ever before, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for heaven, that we know we will be with you for all of eternity, worshiping you. And show us, God, what does that look like? Flesh out the details that are clearly in your word for us to gather and to be encouraged by. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the program today. What a joy to know that we will one day be with God in his heaven. What a challenge to know that that should influence us now. We would love to have you contact us if we can help you in your walk. Text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We want to invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the hope of heaven bring you hope on earth this week. Please visit with us soon.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.